middle of the first century AD, there was a group of Christian assemblies in a region which we would probably identify as central Turkey. A special need arose in that region, and the epistle to the Galatians was written by Paul to meet that special need. That need persists up to the present time. It's probably no exaggeration to say that the vast majority of those who would now be termed committed Christians are colored in their thinking by the kind of thing that necessitated the epistle to the Galatians. And because of that, the epistle to the Galatians is as topical now as it ever has been. We can be thankful that the epistle has been included in the canon of Scripture and preserved until the present day, not only to meet the need where it arises in particular, but in order that, as we Berean-like establish from the Scriptures what is so, that we can get the benefit of the truth in a preventive way, so that we will not be in danger, or we'll be in less danger, of falling foul of the kind of error that was prevalent in the Galatian churches. Now, in order to do this and develop the thought over the next week or so, we'll need to examine the main elements of the teaching in the epistle, from the hand of Paul, under the guidance and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to examine the main principles involved, but we'll also have to bear in mind what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verse 13, that Scripture not only teaches principles, but they come to us in words that the Holy Ghost teaches. Now, the Epistle to the Galatians is as good an example as any of the epistles to demonstrate that we not only need to take account of the main guidelines and principles, that the Holy Spirit has included several words which are either special to the epistle or used in a specially emphatic way in the epistle, and much of what we have to learn, much of the force and power of what Paul has to say to the Galatians and through them to us in our day, hangs upon the specific meaning of certain special words that are used in the text. And we'll be looking at that. Before we look at the detail, even a cursory reading of the epistle establishes very plainly and very quickly that the language, the style, and the way the apostle spoke was more terse, more curt than any of the other epistles which bear his name. There was evidently an importance attached by the Apostle Paul to denouncing in a direct, straightforward way the error extant in the Galatian assemblies and providing the antidote to the error that caused him to use especially strong language. Now, one good way of establishing the importance of this is to compare this letter with 1 Corinthians. I would think most of us, if we were browsing through, scanning through the New Testament letters, and if we were invited, without examining the text closely, if we were invited to suggest to which Christian company the Apostle Paul would have used the strongest language, I would think most of us would have guessed that the believers at Corinth deserved that sort of treatment more than any other assembly. What terrible error, grave error that there was, grave moral error at Corinth. But what is at first astounding and certainly establishing is to recognize that the language that Paul uses to the Galatians is even stronger than what he uses to the Corinthians. And there's a reason for that. Now and again, well, certainly one or two occasions, we read that Paul makes a comment, not on what he said, but the way that he spoke, or the way that he might have spoken if he'd been present in the company with believers. And while he doesn't withdraw anything that he said, sometimes he refers to the fact that in the heat of the moment, he may have spoken more strongly than he would have preferred. He never says that at all about anything that he wrote. While he was the vessel that was used and wrote in a way that was natural to him, spiritually speaking, the things that he said and the words that he used and the style that he adopted never gave any suggestion of the need for recall. And when he uses strong language in the epistles, it's because he needs to, and because we need to learn the lesson from it. But it is valid to compare the Corinthian epistle with the Galatian epistle, because they are the two letters which include the phrase, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, consistently in Scripture, leaven is a figure of evil. There's an evil working under the surface, which, when it becomes full-blown, will absolutely destroy the fellowship, the witness, the testimony that is going on in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and something which has to be dealt with is in the strongest possible terms. Now, between these two, I certainly, for one, probably most of us, would have suggested that in these two comparable epistles, the language to the Corinthians would have been even stronger. But the text does not support that. And the reason comes after some deliberation. It's a hard but necessary lesson to learn from the Word of God that moral evil, moral disorder, is a very serious matter in the sight of God. But that doctrinal evil is even worse in the sight of God. Now, doctrine is important. What we believe is important. But we might well be tempted to think that the expression and the living out of what we believe is even more important than dogma, doctrine, principles, tenets of the faith. God says, not so. And the reason is patent in many scriptures, Old Testament and New. And it's this: good doctrine, properly assimilated, will prompt and initiate right behavior. Right doctrine leads to right behavior. Conversely, bad doctrine ultimately leads to bad behavior. Bad communications corrupt good manners. Good doctrine, according to God, regulates the way that we live. Good behavior in itself never leads and cannot of itself lead to a proper appreciation of the truth of God. And it's because of these things that the language that Paul uses is even stronger to the Galatians than it was to the Corinthians. Now, a little word on the background to the Galatian epistle. We are laying foundations tonight, hopefully with the expectation that those who are able will be able to come through the week from Tuesday onwards, and we'll be able to build on the foundation laid in this first session. There must be few who are here tonight who've been coming for any number of years to ministry meetings like this on a Saturday night, who haven't heard compared Paul's major letters. The foundation epistle, Romans, the top stone of Christian teaching, the epistle to the Ephesians, not corrective. The other five that bear his name as the declared author, corrective in the way that they have come to us. Corinthians, they were guilty of disorder, grave moral disorder. Galatians were deceived. They had been deceived. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 tell us that, and we'll come back to that. Philippians were marked by dissension. The Colossians were wrong as to the doctrine concerning Christ. The Thessalonians were in a dilemma concerning those who had fallen on sleep. And of these five major D's which gave rise to the need for those epistles, we come back to Galatians, who were deceived. Who hath bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Well, we know from the text who had deceived them. Converted, brought to the Lord, under the goodness of God, arising from Paul's missionary journeys, Acts 16, Acts 18, give us something of the detail. There had been some follow-up ministry provided by teachers who'd come from Jerusalem, which, until Christ came, was God's center upon earth. And they had brought some teaching, erroneous, evil teaching, which had the tendency to undermine the gospel in all its purity. And because of this, it was necessary for Paul to write this letter. Now, the main question that arises, the words themselves are not in the text, but the teaching is, and it's this: is Christ sufficient? We might enlarge on that and say, is Christ and the value and effect of his work sufficient for the glory of God and for our blessing? Now, that's the fundamental issue that arises in the epistle to the Galatians. And as to the way in which he tackles this major question, again, to compare not with Corinthians this time, but with the epistle to the Romans. Romans is an exposition of the truth of the gospel in basic, fundamental terms. The epistle to the Galatians is not so much an exposition of the gospel, but a vindication of the gospel that he had preached, that they had believed, that they had received, that taught them quite clearly that salvation, in the fullest sense of the term, and that's one of the most comprehensive words in Scripture, salvation, salvation depends. Salvation is based upon, and salvation continues to depend upon, Christ and the value of his work. And, as we shall learn now from the text, we find that this is sufficient for all. Now, we'll need to look tonight at these opening 9 verses in some little detail as the basis for what will follow. So if we look at chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul announces himself as Paul, an apostle. If the Galatians hadn't met any apostles other than him, they knew of the apostles based mainly and working mainly at Jerusalem. And teachers from there, if not from them, were teaching something which was different to what the Apostle Paul had preached and taught while he was with them. Which were they to believe? Who were they to rely upon? After all, some may have said, Paul wasn't one of the original 12. He lived in the environs of Jerusalem, evidently. And if it had been necessary, God could have caused him to be one of the original apostles. But some might have said, well, if he is an apostle, surely he's an apostle in a secondary way. And if those from Jerusalem are saying something different, or in addition to what Paul said when he preached the gospel to us, surely he'll have to give precedence to them. Paul says fairly well, if you're going to compare me with other apostles, you'll have to give this to me. I wasn't called by anyone on earth, and I certainly wasn't called with either the authority or through the agency of any man at all. And so he says, Paul, an apostle, not of man as to origin, neither by man as agent, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, if we examine the writings of Paul, we see that what marked him in so many ways and on so many important matters, that what he had, he received direct from heaven, direct from the Lord in glory. In many walks of life, in many things that are true of us as individuals, first impressions are important because first impressions remain. The first impression of Saul of Tarsus in meeting the Savior was that he was a man in glory speaking from heaven. And that impression had a lasting effect upon Saul, who became Paul, and everything that he did and said and wrote. And here, as to authority for his apostleship, he says, this didn't come to me through the vehicle of any earthly vessel or agency. He says, if you're appealing to authority, my authority is from God in heaven. He said, it's not second rate in any way. He goes on to say, it's by, through the agency, through the channel of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. He said there can be no higher authority for any apostleship or any service for the Lord than the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. As to source, as to authority, as to the medium, as to the agency, he got it direct from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds another crowning truth. Who raised him from the dead? If he was being compared adversely, in some minds, compared with the other apostles that they may have met or certainly had heard of, he says, there is this about my apostleship that none of the others can say or claim. He said, I was brought to the Lord as the one who'd been raised from among the dead. He said, it's been perfectly clear to me from the start that all that we are and all that we have and all that we might do, anything connected with ourselves, has been brought to an end at the cross of Christ. God has made a new start. He's made a new start in Christ as the one who's been raised from among the dead. And he says, the life that you now live is a new life, a life in Christ that's centered in the one who was alive from among the dead. Now, he appeals then to the highest possible authority when he authenticates his apostleship. But while he makes this point, he doesn't isolate himself and speak in any independent way. He's happy to associate with him those who are happy to be with him and to identify themselves with his apostleship and with the message that he brought with him. And so he says in verse 2, all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And so here we have it, that there is this vital authority from the highest possible source through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has been raised from among the dead. And it is with this background that he brings to them grace and peace from God the Father, the source, the spring of every good and perfect gift, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the channel through whom it all flows to us. But then we have this lovely little section then in verses 3, 4, and 5. We'll return to this matter of grace. It's vital. But he says, the gospel that's been brought to you, the gospel which you've received, gives you a serenity, gives you a complacency, gives you a peace that nothing else can bring, nothing else can touch. And he said, out of the composure of what has come to you in Christ, I implore you to give consideration to what I have to say. And he appeals immediately to the comprehensive nature of the salvation that came to them in the presentation of Christ to their souls. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. What fuller salvation could there be? The past fully dealt with according to God. He gave himself for our sins. How often you will have heard from this platform on this kind of occasion of the six occasions in Scripture where it is said of the Lord Jesus that he gave himself. 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself a ransom for all. We might say potentially. Here, he gave himself for our sins. We might say substitutionary. When we get to chapter 2 here, we'll read of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, personally and individually. Twice over, Titus 2, Ephesians 5, he gave himself for us, collectively. Ephesians 5 again. Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it, corporately. Every possible aspect of our need, every possible aspect of our blessing, depending solely, wholly, and entirely on the giving of himself, the delivering up of himself of our Lord Jesus Christ. How well the apostle lays the foundation for what he has to develop in detail in the rest of the epistle. Here, he gave himself for our sins. The sins outstanding against us, against the Galatians, could only be met in one way, and that was by the work of Christ on their behalf. In wonderful love, he gave himself for our sins. The past fully dealt with. At the present time, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, as perhaps it should be. Now, there's a neat comparison here between the present evil age and verse 5, the ages of ages. Paul presents a choice to the Galatians in practical terms. He says, which age do you want to mark you? Which age are you interested in? Which age and the stamp of which age do you wish to mark you as you live here for our Lord Jesus Christ? He says there's this present age, which is marked by evil, and there's the ages of ages to come, which will be marked by glory. He says that's the choice, evil or glory. When it's put in these stark terms, there's no choice at all, is there, for the intelligent, committed believer. He's going on to say, the things that you are relying on, at least to some extent, for a comprehensive salvation, are things that are connected with this age, to which Christ died when he gave himself for our sins. But here, he spells the death knell for this age and all that marks it, which, as we shall see with one of the other words we must look at on other occasions, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must leave that for the moment. The choice presents itself to us in practical terms as it presented itself to the Galatians. There is this present age marked by evil. There is the ages of ages, which will be characterized by glory. And in practical terms, we choose which to be identified with. Now, here he says, as to the end, it is secure. He has redeemed us, delivered us from this present age marked by evil, according to the will of God the Father, that is his intent, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There are, as you know, about 20 of these doxologies, where in considering a sober matter as before God, one New Testament writer or another finds himself welling over, overflowing in the presence of God, exulting before the blessed God as a result of the triumph and the blessing and the wonder of the present consideration. And as he considers the fullness of this comprehensive salvation, dealing with the past, powerful in the present, going on to a glorious future, he ascribes, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And because the gospel is so full, because the salvation is so full, he marvels that they are so soon deceived, on the point of being removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ. Now, we might quickly gloss over that and miss the power of that, the grace of Christ. All that we have, all that we enjoy, our whole destiny is due to the grace of Christ. Pure, unmixed, unmingled, unadulterated, unpolluted, uncorrupted, the pure grace of Christ. As we might say, taking the letters G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, because of the work of Christ, and having been brought to him, having trusted him as our Saviour, knowing that we were in a need that we could do nothing to meet, the Apostle says, all that you have, all the blessing, all that has accrued, comes to you on this line of pure, unadulterated grace, unmixed, untainted by anything connected with ourselves. Again, he's laying the foundation for what he has to say. Now, that is the pure gospel. And we come now to a study of one of the words that is used in the epistle to make the point plain. Verse 6. Ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. It's easily established that there are different words used here. The apostle says, you've listened and you've swallowed and you're acting upon another gospel of a different kind entirely to the pure gospel of the grace of Christ. He says it's another of a different kind, and therefore it's not another of the same kind, because it's no gospel at all. Now, I think it's worth spending a few minutes tracing this through Scripture and establishing that this is a valid conclusion. Would you turn, first of all, please, to Numbers 14. While you're finding it, you will be able to distinguish, as we look at these scriptures, between scriptures which speak of another, numerically, of a quantitative kind, and in contrast with that, another of a qualitative kind, a different character, the same character. Same. So, we look at Numbers 14. And the earlier verses, Moses is interceding on behalf of the people of God. And in verse 20 to 23, the conclusion is, Jehovah said, surely they will not see the land. They've been disobedient. They've been stiff-necked and hard-hearted. and they deserve nothing but judgment. Verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, he says, he's different. He's not the same as the others. He's been true. He's of a different order altogether to the common mass of the people who were disobedient. Now, move on to 1 Samuel in chapter 10 and verse 9. It was so that when Saul turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Now, to make a proper comparison, if you read the, if you consult the Greek Old Testament rather than the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll get a fair comparison between Old Testament and New Testament. And you'll find that this another heart was another of the same kind that he had before. He seemed different. And perhaps for a time he sounded different. But deep down, Saul was just the same. He hadn't really changed. His subsequent history confirms that. So, Joshua was different to the disobedient majority. He was true to God. Saul here was given another heart of the same sort that he had before, so he wasn't really changed. Now, if you turn to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, middle of the verse, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. After God's own heart. Psalm 89 and verse 20. This is the one that he found. I have found David, my servant. That's the one he was seeking for, a man after his own heart. Then if we turn over to Acts 13, we'll see that the words are plainly stated. Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. A comparison there between Saul and David. A different kind of heart, not according to man, but according to God. Now, more immediately, if we turn back to John 14, we come in a very positive way to a comparison here. John 14 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. The disciples were distraught. They were to be bereft of their beloved master. And it would never be the same again. And they were absolutely shattered that the time had come for the Son to depart out of this world to be with the Father. The Lord Jesus says to them, let not your heart be troubled. For one thing, he says, you believe in God, whom you cannot see, and when I'm taken away from the sphere of sight, you'll be able to believe in me by faith as you have in God up to now. But then he says this second thing. He said, I'm going to provide for you another comforter of exactly the same kind as I am. A mutual tribute to the deity of the Son and the Spirit, co-equal in the Godhead. another of the same order, another of the same kind. But when we come back to Galatians now, and this is what we mean in studying the words that the Holy Ghost uses, end of verse 6, you've moved over, or you're in danger of moving over to another gospel, something that people call a gospel, which is completely different to the gospel that you've believed and received, and because of that, it's not another gospel. It's no gospel at all. And he uses the most vehement language in the epistle to denounce this other gospel, which is no gospel at all. And why? Because it perverts the gospel of Christ. Corruption, pollution is very topical, isn't it? Corruption, pollution of food, of the environment, is a matter of great moment to many. Of course, the scripture says the greatest pollutant is sin. The cause of every outbreak, fundamentally, of every polluting and corrupting influence. But he says here, the pollution has come not by providing something different, but because these evil teachers with their evil doctrine are trying to add, or they are claiming that something needs to be added to what the pure gospel has been preached to you. And he said, if any try to add in any way any corrupting, polluting influence to the pure gospel, that blessing depends upon the grace of Christ and the work that he has done and subsists entirely in him. If there is anything that is said that adds or appears to add to that pure gospel, he says it merits nothing less than the curse of God. Twice over. And it's a word that's used 7 times in the epistle, twice here, end of verse 8, end of verse 9. He says, whoever brings it, whether it was me, whether it was an angel, whoever it be, any man, he says, they will merit no less than the curse of God. The direct condemnation and curse of God. We shall see how obnoxious, how out of character with the gospel it is to put oneself again under the curse of God. One of the things we shall see as we progress through the epistle is that Christ died for our sins, assuredly, but he died, as we sang, to take upon himself the curse that we, naturally speaking, deserve. And he said, why go back to a system of things or a way of life which puts you again, characteristically, under the curse for which Christ died on your behalf? Now, as we move through the epistle, we'll see something of the detail of what was so obnoxious to God. But we close with this solemn consideration. The terminal point of our way of life, naturally speaking, and the end result and terminal of anything connected with what we might do has only one end, the curse of God. Solemn consideration. And in departing from total reliance on the grace of Christ to something which said something more is needed, Paul says it's so foul it merits the curse of God. May the Lord help us as we move through the epistle to see some of the positive features that are open to us who believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age.